So our passage this morning is the one that I read, Acts chapter 21, verses 1 to 16. And I suppose it would be easy to overlook this section. Before it, we have some rather poignant material, Paul's final encounter with those Ephesian elders. After it, we have some rather dramatic material, Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. And in contrast then to what surrounds it, this passage could seem a little nondescript. It could look like a little bit of a lull within Luke's narrative. But I don't think we should overlook this section. Like every section of every book of the Bible, it contains valuable material for us. And in particular then, I would like us to notice three things that this passage is full of. Three things that this passage is full of. First of all, it's full of names. It's full of names. So I mean both names of persons and names of places. Proper nouns, if you want the grammatical term. Excluding the name of Paul and the name of Jesus, we have more than 20 proper nouns, more than 20 names of persons or places in this passage. And I suppose we might be tempted to think then, well, how is all of this edifying? Would it not be better for us to go this morning to Romans and consider together all of those great concepts of propitiation and justification and predestination that are set before us there? What is the point in coming to Acts 21 and considering all these persons and places? Is there a point at all? Well, I think there is a point. And I think then that these persons and places which we encounter here in our passage, they suggest to us at least three important truths. So truth number one, the beauty of divine faithfulness. The beauty of divine faithfulness. The other day we were driving along the A69 and we found ourselves amongst all these old cars. They were on their way to a classic car show in Corbridge. And many of these cars then, they were from before my time, but quite a few of them did come from the 1980s and the 1990s. And so this journey then along the A69, it was punctuated by Hannah and me exclaiming, oh yeah, do you remember that car? Do you remember that car? Whenever we saw a Ford Capri or a Renault 5 or an Austin Metro or something like that. And as Luke writes this passage, with all these names then, he intends his readers to find themselves exclaiming, oh yeah, do you remember that person? And do you remember that place? Because you see, these aren't just any old names that we have here. No, as we're reaching the latter stages of this book of Acts, these names here are blasts from the past, as we say. They are names from the early chapters of Acts. They are names from those early days following Pentecost, the earliest days of the new era that was ushered in on that occasion. So let me show you some examples. We have Phoenicia mentioned in verse 2. And we remember Phoenicia then from chapter 11, verse 19, where Luke writes, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia. Then again, in verse 8 of our passage, we have Caesarea mentioned. We remember Caesarea from Philip taking the gospel there in chapter 8 and verse 40, and also, of course, because that's where Cornelius lived, in whose house he and his friends and relatives were converted under Peter's preaching in chapter 10. Then again in verse 8, we have Philip mentioned. And we remember him remember him because he took the gospel to Caesarea, but we remember him, of course, from before that. We remember him from chapter 6. He was one of those men chosen by the Jerusalem church to address those cultural tensions that had arisen over the distribution of food to the widows. And also we remember him from his mission trip to Samaria and his evangelization and baptism of the Sudanese statesman in the desert. Then again, there's Agabus mentioned in verse 10, and we remember him from chapter 11, verse 28, where he was in Antioch predicting a worldwide famine that was soon going to take place. And then again, we have Nason mentioned in verse 16. Now, we don't remember him because he hasn't been mentioned before, but Luke expressly tells us he's in the same category as Philip and Agabus. He too is an early disciple, as Luke puts it. So you can see then that throughout this passage there are all these blasts from the past. And is there not then something very encouraging about all of this? All those years earlier, the gospel had penetrated Phoenicia. And what we discover now is that that hadn't been a superficial and a short-lived penetration of Phoenicia by the gospel. No, here we are now in chapter 21. And as Paul visits the region, there are disciples with whom he spends a week in the Phoenician city of Tyre. And there are brothers with whom he spends a day in the Phoenician city of Ptolemais. And the gospel is still there then. In Phoenicia, these churches are still alive and they're still functioning. It wasn't just a quick thing that happened. The gospel went there and then it disappeared again. No, there's still life in Phoenicia all these years later. Then again, all those years earlier, the gospel had penetrated Caesarea. Philip taking it there. And again, then, we're discovering now it hadn't been a superficial, a short-lived phenomenon, because here we are in chapter 21, Acts has nearly ended, and there are people, in Luke's language in verse 12, there are people, i.e. Christian people, in Caesarea. The church there is alive and functioning. All those years earlier, at the start of Acts, Philip had been a Christian man. A man chosen to address those cultural tensions. A man who went round preaching the gospel. And here we are now, all these years later, and Philip is still a Christian man. And he's brought up four daughters who are serving the Lord. He's still going. He's still active. All those years earlier, Agabus had been a Christian man, serving the Lord, using this prophetic gift that he had been given by the Holy Spirit. And here we are now in chapter 21, and Agabus is still a Christian man. And he's still serving the Lord with the gift that he had been given. All those years earlier, Nason had been a disciple, an early disciple, Luke says. He had trusted in Jesus and started out on a life following him. And here he is now in chapter 21, and he's still trusting in Jesus, still extending hospitality to Paul and his companions. Think of it. Think of all the satanic assaults that those churches in Tyre and Ptolemais and Caesarea had faced during those intervening years. Think of all the trials and temptations that Philip must have gone through, and Agabus and Nason. All the struggles, all the difficulties, and yet here they are, and they're still going. They're still standing. They're still Christian churches. They're still Christian men. Why is that? How is it? Well, of course, it's the beautiful faithfulness of our God, isn't it? You see, God isn't flighty. God doesn't cause churches to be planted in Phoenicia and Caesarea only to subsequently lose interest in those regions and withdraw his gospel from them. God doesn't come and convert a Philip, an Agabus, a Nason, only then to subsequently relinquish these ones whom he has converted and let them fall back into their unbelief again. That's not the kind of God that he is. He's a faithful God. He's a God who finishes what he starts. He's a God who sees through what he has begun. That's why you go to a church on holiday that you last visited when you were on holiday 15 years ago in that place, and the church is still there, and it's still bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no heresy has wiped it out, and no disagreement has broken it into pieces. It's why you get a letter every Christmas from some Christian that you were in Christian union with at university 50 years ago. And that woman is still sending you a letter each Christmas, still finishing off yours in Christ, so and so. And she's still going. And she's still trusting in the Saviour she loved 5 decades ago. It's why we're here this morning, isn't it? And we may be hobbling. And we may be battle-scarred. But we're still here. And we're still singing with Charles Wesley, "All are not lost or wandered back. All have not left thy church and thee." Why is it? It's God's faithfulness, isn't it? It's God's faithfulness. That even though we've been so many times a hair's breadth away from falling off a precipice, a hair's breadth away from falling into some temptation that might have swallowed us up forever, we're still here. And we're still going. What a faithful God we have. Remember how Paul says in Ephesians 6:13, "Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Sinclair Ferguson comments, "I remember reading that passage as a young Christian and thinking to myself, is that all there is? At the end of this battle, you're still standing." I mean, it doesn't sound very impressive, does it? But then he adds this, "Now, I think, what a miracle of grace to be still standing." It is. It's a miracle of grace when naturally frail, fickle, fallible people like Philip and Agabus and Nason and you and me just go on day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, trusting in this Saviour. It's a miracle of grace. It's the beauty of divine faithfulness. And I'm saying then that Luke is testifying to that in this passage. As he shows us these churches, these people who are still going, he's saying, look at the beautiful faithfulness of our God. But then truth number two, the credibility of biblical narratives. The credibility of biblical narratives. On Friday night, I was listening to Radio 5 Live. It was Stephen Nolan's show, and he was in Nice in order to talk about the atrocity that had taken place there the previous day, but he found himself having to focus instead on this story that was breaking from Turkey. And I noticed that he repeatedly said things like this: "It's being reported by NBC News that such and such is happening in Turkey." In other words, he was repeatedly naming his sources. Now, for me, as a listener, him doing that didn't absolutely guarantee the truthfulness of what he was reporting. I suppose NBC News could have been misrepresenting the situation. I suppose Stephen Nolan could have been misreading what NBC News was saying. So it didn't absolutely guarantee the truthfulness of his report, but it did assure me that this guy who was sitting on a promenade in the southern French town of Nice, that he wasn't just making up all this about what was going on hundreds of miles away in Turkey. He wasn't speculating wildly. No, he was engaging in a piece of serious journalism. A proper information gleaning process was regulating these reports that he was conveying to me. They weren't just being plucked from the air. And part of what Luke is doing here then, as he mentions all these names, yes, he's testifying to the faithfulness of God who has kept these people going, but part of what he's doing also is naming his sources. He's saying to us, look, my accounts in those early chapters of this book, my accounts of the church in Jerusalem and of the initial spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria and so on, my accounts in those early chapters, I have derived them from people who were around then. I wasn't around then. But I have derived them from people who were around then and who were at the center of them. I've met Philip. And I've met Agabus. I've stayed in Philip's house, indeed. I've stayed in Nason's house. I've been able to quiz these people over croissants and coffee to my heart's content. And I am therefore passing on to you what I have heard from them. And again then, for us as readers, Luke doing this, Luke naming his sources here, it doesn't absolutely guarantee the truthfulness of his report. It's possible that his sources misrepresented the situation. It's possible that Luke misunderstood what his sources were saying. But it does at least assure us that this guy Luke, who doesn't enter Acts until chapter 16, who presumably was practicing medicine in Troas or somewhere while Stephen was being stoned and while Peter was being released by an angel from prison, it does assure us that this guy isn't just making up what went on before he came on the scene. He isn't speculating wildly. No, he's engaged in a serious piece of historical writing. He's got sources, and he's passing on to us what he has received from them. And it might surprise you then that here we're talking about the Bible, and yet we're using the language of sources and history and credibility. You might think, well, the Bible, what's it got to do with all of that? I mean, yes, the BBC, we expect that kind of thing there, but the Bible, surely the Bible, it's just a collection of tales. And if you're unsympathetically disposed toward the Bible, you might say it's a collection of just fanciful, outlandish tales. If you're more sympathetically disposed toward the Bible, you might say, well, it's a collection of nice, folksy, moral little tales. But now I'm saying that's not what we have here in the book of Acts. And it's not what we have in the Gospels. It's not what we have in those parts of the Bible that claim to be recording events. We have writers who are serious about investigating where they have got their information from. We have writers who are careful and measured and who weigh things up and scrutinize the evidence and who want to get to eye source witnesses wherever they can. And that's what we have here then with Luke. And I'm saying then, don't dismiss Luke. Don't dismiss Acts. Don't dismiss the Gospels. Don't dismiss the record of that Sunday morning when some women went to a tomb where Jesus had been buried and it was empty and the body was no longer there. Don't dismiss these accounts as just being silly and frivolous, because whatever else they are, they're certainly not that. They were written by men who took their responsibility as reporters, as information conveyors seriously, and who looked into things and who were careful and measured in what they wrote. If you have hitherto disregarded the New Testament, oh, it's just frivolous, it's just silly, it's just tales, please look at it again. Take seriously That here in chapter 21 of Acts, for instance, we have a man, Luke, who's keen to tell us, look, I've met the people who were there, even at those times when I wasn't there. So all these names then, they testify to the beauty of divine faithfulness, the credibility of biblical narratives, but then thirdly, the dissimilarity of Christian lifestyles. The dissimilarity of Christian lifestyles. Because with all these persons that we meet in this passage, there's one thing you can't say about them. You can't say that they are clones, that they are just all the same, these different persons. We have a real range here. So at one extreme, we have Paul. And Paul then is just this incessant traveller, isn't he? I mean, it's almost exhausting reading his itinerary, especially in those first few verses, isn't it? All these different places that they stop at on this voyage. And he's just constantly covering miles, staying here at a place for a week or a day. And that's Paul. And throughout the section of Acts that deals with Paul, we see this again and again, don't we? Paul constantly on the move. And here, of course, it's not just Paul. Luke is with him, and there are others with him as well. Those who are mentioned in chapter 20 and verse 4, Sopater and Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus. These others are with him too. So at one extreme, you have Paul and his companions who are just constantly traveling. Then in the middle, you have that man, Agabus. And we don't know a great deal about him, but it seems like he had something of an itinerant ministry as a prophet, because, of course, before he was in Antioch when we encountered him, he's from Judea, but before we encountered him in Antioch, and here now we encounter him in Caesarea. So he travels a bit too, but that's a fairly limited a geographical range compared to Paul, going from Judea to Antioch to Caesarea. That's not great distances that we're talking about. So we have Agabus in the middle. And then at the other extreme from Paul, we have Philip and Nason mentioned in our passage. And of course, Philip did used to have something of an itinerant ministry, but it seems now that for years he's been settled in Caesarea. He has a house there that Paul and his companions can stay in. He's presumably brought up his family, these four daughters there in Caesarea. And Nason, similarly then, he has a house in Jerusalem. And he then, again, seems to be very settled there and has presumably a large house in which Paul and his companions can stay in. And so I'm saying then that at this level, there's this dissimilarity of lifestyle. I know it's a rather potentially misleading phrase, dissimilarity of lifestyle. I'm not talking at a moral level, I'm not saying that there are all these different moral lifestyles that are perfectly fine for Christians to have. We all, of course, are bound to love God and love our neighbour as ourselves and keep the Ten Commandments and so on. But I mean at this level, we see this range of lifestyles. Paul constantly on the move. Agabus moves around quite a bit. Nason and Philip, and they just stay in the same place, settled there, have houses there. And we still see that range and that variety, don't we, within the Christian church today. Some of you came to our house last year to hear my friend Adam speak, Adam from Central Asia. And he spends months of each year traveling around communities of people from his own homeland, both in his homeland, in the United States, in parts of Europe. When he stayed with us that night, we were going to unfold the sofa bed for him to sleep on there, but he insisted that we didn't unfold it, he just lay on the sofa. And it wasn't, I think, because he didn't want to put us to any trouble, or he had some kind of false humility that he didn't deserve the bed to be unfolded for him. It was rather that he was so accustomed to just travelling around and sleeping anywhere, he actually preferred just sleeping on the unfolded sofa bed. And that's the lifestyle to which he has been called, and it's important that we have people like him who are going and ministering in those pioneering situations, and are willing then to travel and to sleep rough in the way that he was so accustomed to doing. But then, of course, we have many Christians, and that's not the lifestyle to which they are called. It's rather living perhaps in the same place all their Christian lives, and just being faithful and dependable in their little local church, always there on a Sunday, always there at the prayer meeting, able to have a set of keys and open up and lock the place, reliable, dependable. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs then Paul's and his companions who are willing to go to places where things are pioneering or unreached, and they're willing to travel. But the Church of Jesus Christ needs people like Philip and Nason who are settled and dependable. And we mustn't then ever try to clone Christians and say there's just the one model. No, there's this dissimilarity of Christian lifestyle. So I'm saying then, this passage is full of names, and it points us to those three truths. But moving more quickly then, this passage is full of names. Secondly, it's full of tensions. It's full of tensions. When Paul goes to Troas back in chapter 20, you get the impression, don't you, that this is just a wonderful occasion. Here's the great Christian apostle, and he's passing through this town. And so they all get together, and they're happy to stay through the night and just kind of squeeze all the juice they can get from Paul, all the teaching they can get from him throughout that night before he leaves the next day. It's not quite the same atmosphere, is it, as Paul here goes to Tyre and as he goes to Caesarea? There are tensions in the air. Yes, I'm sure they are delighted to hear Paul, and they do want to receive some teaching from him while he's there, but there are tensions in the air as well. And it's over this whole business of Paul's determination to go to Jerusalem. And clearly, many of these other believers in Tyre and in Caesarea, and indeed those who are actually traveling with Paul, they don't think that is what Paul should do. Now let's just kind of spell out what's going on here, because you might be a little confused, especially as to the role of the Holy Spirit in relation to this Jerusalem trip. And I think we need to appreciate that there are two distinct ministries of the Spirit in relation to this trip. So on the one hand, there's the Spirit's direction. So what I mean by that is that the Spirit has clearly told Paul, in some way, that he is to go to Jerusalem. So we read all the way back in chapter 19, verse 21, that Paul resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And then more explicitly still, he says in chapter 20, verse 22, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. So the Spirit was prompting Paul to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit was telling Paul to go to Jerusalem. It was from the Spirit that he was getting his impetus to go there. So there's that ministry of direction from the Spirit, but there's also ministry of revelation from the Spirit here. What I mean by that is that the Spirit is revealing that Paul is going to suffer in Jerusalem. So he reveals that that comes across in a general way in chapter 20 and verse 23. The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But then, of course, more explicitly in our passage, we have this prophecy through Agabus, who gets the belt and ties it round himself and says, in the same way, the owner of this belt is going to be tied up. And it's Paul's belt. So Paul is going to be tied up. He's going to be captured there in Jerusalem. So you see, then we have these two ministries of the Spirit. We have the Spirit directing Paul, you're going to Jerusalem. And then we have the Spirit revealing that in Jerusalem, Paul's going to suffer. Now, Paul experiences both the direction, of course, and the revelation. All the other believers, they just get the revelation. So they know that Paul is going to suffer in Jerusalem, because they see Agabus doing his little enacted prophecy. They know Paul's going to suffer in Jerusalem. They aren't getting this constraint that Paul is getting from the Spirit, the direction. They're not getting that. They just have to take Paul's word for that. And it's very hard for them to accept that Paul is right about this. that Paul really is being directed to go to Jerusalem, where we know he's going to be captured and he's going to suffer. They struggle to get their heads around that, and understandably so. It's perhaps hard for us to put ourselves in their place. And here's Paul, and he has just made the most phenomenal difference, hasn't he, under God, to the whole destiny of Christianity. Before Paul's converted, Christianity looks like it's going to be wiped out by Paul. Paul's converted now, it's not just being rescued from being wiped out. Now it's expanded and the gospel's gone to so many new places through Paul. He is just such a key person in the whole thing. And he's going to be imprisoned and possibly killed, because he speaks of dying, doesn't he, later on in verse 13. And they just cannot get their heads around this, that this could really be from the Spirit. That it's a good thing for Paul to go there. And so they try to persuade him. And by the way, verse 4 is perhaps the most confusing verse, because it sounds like the Spirit is kind of prompting them to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem, even though we've been told previously that the Spirit is constraining Paul to go to Jerusalem. But I think we have kind of Luke writing very economically in verse 4 and kind of contracting two things. It's through the Spirit they know Paul is going to suffer in Jerusalem, and so they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And in Luke's economy of words, that's kind of all been contracted, so it looks as though the Spirit is actually prompting them to persuade Paul, but that's not the case. So they then, they're trying to persuade Paul not to go. But then we get to the point, don't we, in verse 14, where they draw a line under that. And we need to realize that then, verse 14, it's not that they have changed their verdict on the situation. It's not that they now think, oh yeah, okay, Paul's right, he is being constrained by the Spirit, we were wrong, and so yes, it's a good thing for him to go. No, what does Luke say? He says, since he would not be persuaded. They realize he's just so stubborn about this. He's not going to budge. And so here they are, and they're just now reconciling themselves to something which they feel is bad news. They feel this is a worrying thing for Paul to be going to Jerusalem. But they've now come to terms with their own impotence to change that. They can't persuade Paul. They can't do anything about this. And so they're just reconciling themselves to this situation, which they think is regrettable and worrying and shouldn't be happening. And in that situation then, what do they fall back on? Well, this is what they fall back on at the end of verse 14. Let the will of the Lord be done. And so they're saying there, yes, we don't think Paul should be going to Jerusalem. We think this is a bad decision by him. It's a bad choice. But we know that even in bad choices, and even in worrying developments, Jesus is still on the throne. It's the Lord Jesus they're referring to. They've just used that phrase. Paul's just used that phrase in verse 13. Jesus is still on the throne. And Jesus' purposes will not be frustrated even when things happen that we think would be better not happening. That's what they're saying. And isn't that a situation that we will find ourselves in sometimes? Perhaps at the national level, the big picture level. Might be that you've watched events over recent days, and you've watched perhaps the result of the European referendum, or perhaps the result of the leadership contest, the choice of a new cabinet, and you've done so with dismay and with consternation, at certain points at least. And you felt this is just bad news. This is really worrying. This is really concerning. And of course, there's nothing you can do about it, sitting in your house watching the news on TV. But you can fall back on this. Let the will of the Lord Jesus be done. And even if this is bad news, objectively so, and it is objectively regrettable that this is happening, still somehow Jesus will fulfill his purposes. and he won't be frustrated. Or it might be not at the big picture level, but much closer to home. It might be a grown-up offspring of yours who is making some decision, some choice, that you are losing sleep over because it seems to you just a really, really stupid, bad choice that that grown-up offspring of yours is making. And perhaps it is, objectively, a really bad, stupid choice that they're making. But still you can fall back on this. Let the will of the Lord Jesus be done. That even this won't overturn the good purposes of Jesus Christ. He's on the throne. And even when things that would be better not happening happen, he's still fulfilling his will. And somehow it will be incorporated and caught up into that. And he will still do all things well. It's a great thing, isn't it, to know who is on the throne, that the Lord Jesus is seated there. And even regrettable things somehow conform to his will and his unstoppable purposes. So this passage is full of names, it's full of tensions. Thirdly, and very briefly, it's full of echoes. It's full of echoes. What do I mean by that? Well, in the career of Paul at this point, do we not see echoes of the career of Jesus himself? The basic fact that Paul here is heading for Jerusalem, where he is going to suffer. Jesus, of course. In Luke's account, Luke's first volume, from chapter 9, it's very clear, isn't it? Jesus heading for Jerusalem, where he's going to suffer. There's the fact that Paul's companions do try to dissuade him from going there. Of course, we have that with Jesus, don't we? Peter, far be it from you, Lord. They try to keep him back from that destiny. Perhaps most explicitly of all, we have the language of verse 11 here. Agabus's words, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. That's precisely the language Jesus used in his predictions of his own suffering. I will go to Jerusalem. I will be killed. He says, I will be flogged and so on and handed over to the Gentiles who will kill me and I will rise on the third day. So we have these echoes here of Jesus. Of course, we've encountered something similar before, haven't we? Think back to Stephen. And in Stephen's death, we saw there echoes of Jesus' death, the way in which he was taken outside the city of Jerusalem. The very language, of course, that Stephen uses. Do not hold this against them. Do not account it to their charge. It's very similar language, the language Jesus had used in his death. And in both cases, then, I suppose there is a general theme that as disciples, we follow our master. And if he suffered, we, his disciples, should expect to suffer. And of course, for most of it, the correspondence won't be as close as it was for Stephen and for Paul. The echoes won't be as explicit and in your face, but there is a general theme that for all disciples, as it was for Jesus, so it will be for us. If this is how they treated him, this is how we too shall be treated. But, as with Stephen, perhaps what this highlights more than anything is actually the contrast between Jesus' death and Paul's death. And perhaps that comes across most plainly in verse 13, where Paul, remember, he protests, doesn't he, with these friends of his. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Here's Paul, and heading toward Jerusalem where he knows he's going to suffer. He's utterly, utterly unfazed, isn't he? I'm ready, he says. I'm ready for what happens to me in Jerusalem. I'm ready for the binding. Ready for the sword, if that's what's going to happen. I'm ready. Contrast that to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Crying out, may the cup be taken from me. May I not have to go through with this.
May some other destiny be mine, please, Father. Jesus is phased. Jesus is agitated. Jesus is troubled. Paul just seems utterly laid back about the whole situation. Now, why is that? Is Jesus a wimp while Paul is strong? Is Paul less cowardly than his master? Of course not. No, the reason is that although ostensibly they were going to face similar destinies in Jerusalem, actually their destinies in Jerusalem were going to be utterly different. Jesus on the cross faced the wrath of God. Jesus on the cross faced the penalty for all his people's sins, all of Paul's sins. Paul didn't face anything like that. Paul never in his life faced anything like that. The worst suffering that Paul ever faced, including in the end martyrdom, if tradition is correct, the worst that Paul faced, it was never even remotely mixed in with divine wrath. There wasn't even a drop of that involved in it, because he was covered by the atoning death of Jesus. His sins had been paid for. God was his Father. And death for Paul would mean simply being welcomed into the presence of his Saviour. Death for Jesus meant going to hell and back for his people. And so we need to be clear on that ourselves. That though, yes, for us as Christians, outwardly, there may be many points of contact with our Saviour's career. The world hated him and the world will hate us. And for some Christians in particular, for Stephen, for Paul, for many in parts of the world today, the correspondence will be very close, outwardly, between what happened to Jesus and what happens to them. But actually, there's the most unbridgeable gulf between what happened to Jesus and what happens to any Christian. Jesus was forsaken by God. Every Christian has the favour and the smile, the presence, the blessing of God, now and through eternity, because Jesus was forsaken. Let's be clear on that profound and wonderful difference. Amen.